a seat and try to imagine, if you will, what is the most unlikely thing that you can think of? Not somebody arriving late for a service at Partick Trinity. That's not unusual at all. We can probably name the late arrival. What is the most unlikely thing that you can think of that if you hadn't seen it for yourself or hadn't had it described to you by a reliable source, what's the most unlikely thing that you can think of? If it hadn't actually happened, you wouldn't have been able to believe it was true. Would it have been, for example, the thought of Rangers going all the way to the UEFA Cup final this season? Entirely improbable. Or Aberdeen getting knocked out by whoever it was. Who was it? Queen of the South. You wouldn't have believed it possible if you hadn't seen it happen. Or what other things, maybe, that if you didn't see them with your own eyes, you wouldn't be able to believe that they had really taken place? You need somebody, some source of confirmation, because it's so improbable that so improbable you wouldn't have thought it would normally happen. Isn't it amazing? I hope you're not waiting for Santa to come this Christmas. Things like that that are really quite incredible until the evidence is presented in front of you. Some of these things are too ridiculous to be true, and clearly some of these photos maybe didn't really happen the way that they were portrayed. What could be more ridiculous than some of these pictures up on the screen are less likely to happen, except perhaps the thought that the Son of God would be born as a baby at Christmas time and enter our world in that way. What could be more improbable than that? Except perhaps that he would then rely on people like me and people like you to be the mainstay of his church, so that the outworking of his plans for history and eternity depended on our response to his word. We're going to read together from God's word, which you'll find in a little basket under your seat, or in front of the seat, under the seat in front of you, or somewhere else within reach. Or in fact, I've got two or three copies here, if anyone's. You were to ask me what I believe as a Christian. What do I believe? Then I would say, well, I believe what's in the Bible. I believe what the Bible says. That doesn't mean I remember everything that the Bible says, or that I find it easy to believe everything that it says, or that I understand everything that it says, or that I think it gives easy answers to all the questions that I could think of asking it. But it means that I accept the authority of the Bible. It's my source of understanding what I believe. And I do my best as a Christian to live by the Bible, and as a minister to teach what is contained, the truths contained in the Word of God. And if you said to me, okay, why do you believe what it says in the Bible? Why do you think it's true? Then I would answer, well, Jesus says it is. Jesus gives authority to the Bible. If you read some of the things that he said in the New Testament, he describes the Old Testament with respect. He pays close attention to it, and he recognizes the authority of the scripture there, right down to the accuracy of every dot and comma. And the New Testament itself contains the things that Jesus said, so that's clearly important. And also those other things which the Holy Spirit either reminded the apostles that Jesus had said or taught them after Jesus had returned to heaven. Jesus promised that would be one of the Holy Spirit's jobs. So the Bible has Jesus' seal of approval. And if you then said, okay, why do you take Jesus' word for what it says in the Bible? Well, then I would answer, because of the resurrection. Through which, according to Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, Jesus was shown with great power to be the Son of God. So, the empty tomb proves Jesus' claim to be God's Son, and the Son of God accepts the Bible's claim to be the Word of God. And therefore, I believe that what we are going to read and all the other chapters and all the other books of the Bible believe that what they say is true. But I think the passage that we're going to read this evening, I hope it's going to show us that the Bible has even more authority than that. That it doesn't just have the kind of third-hand power of a book that happens to be authorized by a man who happens to be authorized by a miracle of resurrection, but that it has an inherent power of its own. In other words, if someone who didn't know who Jesus was and hadn't heard or hadn't seen the evidence for the resurrection picked up the Bible, some bit of it that perhaps didn't describe those things, and read it for the first time, then the Bible could still speak to that person with life-changing power. Because although it's backed up by Jesus, who is authorized by the resurrection, the Word of God is not dependent in these things. It has a power of its own. And I hope that together this evening we can get some sense of why that is and also why it matters. So we're going to read from Luke's Gospel in chapter 11 from verse 27. And if you've got a Good News Bible, it will be in page 93 of the New Testament. Tells you that on the screen. Luke chapter 11 from verse 27. And this is the Word of God. And it begins by saying, when Jesus had said this, and we'll see in a minute what he just said, but when Jesus had said this, a woman spoke up from the crowd and said to him, how happy is the woman who bore you and nursed you? In other words, your mum must be dead proud of you. That's what they were saying. Or, I wish I had a son like you. And Jesus answered, rather, how happy, or blessed, really, how blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it. So he's kind of saying, yes, Mary, my mum, is dead lucky or dead blessed to have me as her son. He doesn't deny that. But you can be even more blessed. Anyone can be even more blessed who hears the word of God and obeys it. And as the people crowded round Jesus, he went on to say, how evil are the people of this day. So I think maybe speaking with a sigh of regret, blessed or happy are those who hear the word of God and obey it, but how evil are the people of this day. Implication being that they don't hear the word of God or don't obey it. How evil are the people of this day. They ask for a miracle, but none will be given them except the miracle of Jonah. In the same way that the prophet Jonah was a sign for the people of Nineveh, so the Son of Man will be a sign for the people of this day. And on Judgment Day, the Queen of Sheba will stand up and accuse the people of today because she traveled all the way from her country to listen to King Solomon's wise teaching 1,000 years earlier. And I tell you, there is someone greater than Solomon here today. And on Judgment Day, the people of Nineveh will stand up and accuse you because they turned from their sins when they heard Jonah preach. And I assure you that there is something here greater than Jonah. It's the word of God. Look back at verse 29, where Jesus went on to say, how evil are the people of this day. They ask for a miracle. And that takes us right back to nearly the start of the chapter, verse 14, where if you look down there, it says that Jesus was performing a miracle. He was driving out a demon that could not talk. And when the demon went out, the man began to talk. So he performed that healing miracle, and someone began to speak for the first time. Truly remarkable. Producing three reactions. The first reaction, the crowd were amazed. So it was a spectacular physical manifestation of supernatural power. The crowd were amazed. Some of the people, though, the second reaction at the start of verse 15, some of the people said, this is the devil's work, essentially. It's Beelzebul, the chief of demons, who gives him the power to drive demons out. And it's that accusation that Jesus goes on to deal with from verse 17 right through to the end of verse 26. And his teaching there produced the reaction of the woman who said, your mom's dead lucky to have a son like you. So he convincingly answered the complaint that he had driven out demons by the devil's power. But the third reaction, back in verse 16, was this, that others wanted to trap Jesus, so they asked him to perform a miracle to show that God approved of him. Now, quite clearly, what they're asking for here is not just an ordinary miracle, not just something supernatural, because they've just seen one of those. So they're not saying to prove that you've just done what you've just done by doing it again. That wouldn't make sense. He performed dozens of miracles, and nobody was disputing. The crowd were amazed. But they're asking for something else. What they're asking for is saying, see that miracle that you've just performed? Do something else. Show us something else that proves that the power to do that came from God. So maybe they're thinking back to the giving of the Ten Commandments. If you know the story in Exodus chapter 19 and 20, when the people of Israel were given the Ten Commandments, Moses went up onto the top of the mountain, but the mountain was blazing with fire and smoke. So it wasn't just a healing miracle. It wasn't just water being turned into wine. It was a clear sign from heaven. That's where the fire came down from. Or maybe they're thinking, if you read in, I think it's the start of 2 Chronicles, about when the temple in Jerusalem had just been built and Solomon prayed a prayer of dedication, asking God to come and make the temple his dwelling place. What happened was that the temple building was filled with the cloud of the Lord's presence. Some kind of physical sign, but something that was so clearly heaven sent that it was overwhelming, and actually the priests had to run out of the temple and take cover because God had filled the temple with his presence. Or maybe something we've been reading on Sunday mornings, the story of Elijah, and we're just coming next Sunday morning to Mount Carmel, where fire falls from heaven and destroys the altar. Quite clearly a sign from heaven. It's something like that they are asking for, not just supernatural, for heaven sent. Show us that this driving out of demons from a mute man, or healing of the blind, or helping of the deaf to hear, or whatever other miracles you've performed, show us that the power comes from heaven. Show us that you've got the authority to do these things, and it comes from God. And it was for asking for that kind of extra proof that Jesus says, you're evil. In verse 29, how evil are the people of this day who ask for a miracle. And he says, nothing will be given to you except the miracle of Jonah. And Jonah was a prophet from maybe 700 BC or thereabouts. Maybe 500 BC, I can't remember, a long time ago anyway. So it's nothing new, he says. Just go back and see the story of Jonah, or think about what happened to Jonah, and that will do instead of fire from heaven or a cloud filling the temple or whatever else it is that you're looking for to add authority. Nothing will be given you except the miracle of Jonah. So what was the miracle of Jonah? You tell me, what was the miracle of Jonah? Spent 3 days in a fish. That's right. He was running away from God. The sailors threw him into the sea because they thought he had caused the storm. He said, yep, you're probably right. It's my fault. They threw him into the sea, and instead of drowning, he was swallowed by a fish who kept him in his belly, her belly, its belly, until he changed his mind and repented. And at that point, God got the fish to spew him up on the beach close to Nineveh. And he went on and did what God had asked him to do in the first place. So that's the obvious answer. The miracle of Jonah is surviving 3 days and nights in the belly of the fish. And if you turn back to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 12, verse 39, where either another account of this same conversation is given to us, or else an account of a very similar conversation, And we get the same kind of thing as we just read with the miracle of Jonah. Do you see it's there in verse 38 of Matthew chapter 12 and page 18? Teacher, we want to see you perform a miracle. And Jesus exclaimed, "How evil and godless are the people of this day. You ask me for a miracle? No. The only miracle you will be given is the miracle of the prophet Jonah. In the same way that Jonah spent 3 days and nights in the big fish, so will the Son of Man spend 3 days and nights in the depths of the earth. And on Judgment Day, the people of Nineveh will stand up and accuse you because they turned from their sins when they heard Jonah preach, and there is something here greater than Jonah. In the same way that Jonah spent 3 days and nights in the big fish, so will the Son of Man spend 3 days and nights in the depths of the earth." So the miracle of Jonah, according to Matthew's recollection of Jesus' teaching, the miracle of Jonah points towards the resurrection. That's the point, isn't it? 3 days and nights in the belly of the fish, 3 days and nights in the jaws of death. And just as Jonah escaped from the mouth of the fish, so Jesus will escape from the jaws of death. And his resurrection will show with great power that he really is the Son of God. And so we're back where I started on the previous picture, with the resurrection giving authority to Jesus, who gives authority to his word. But if that is the point, turn back to the passage that we read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. If that is the point, if Jesus is effectively saying by a kind of secret code that might only become clear later on, that the resurrection will give you the proof that you're looking for, if that's the point, then Luke's missed it, hasn't he? Because Luke doesn't mention the 3 days and nights that Jonah spent in the belly of the fish. He just says, in the same way that the prophet Jonah was a sign for the people of Nineveh, so the Son of Man will be a sign for the people of this day. Now, what was the sign to the people of Nineveh? What did they see? Did they see a fish? Did they see the belly of a fish? Did they see Jonah getting spewed out of the mouth of a fish? Didn't see any of that. They might have heard Jonah talk about it. I guess if I'd spent 3 days in the belly of a fish, I might want to tell you about it afterwards, if only to explain the fishy smell that hung about me when I came to church and preach. So Jonah might have come talking about the miracle that had taken place. But all they actually witnessed, the only sign that they had, was a prophet, a man, a preacher of the word of God, with two strange tales. Tale number one, I've spent the last 3 days and nights inside the belly of a fish. Aye, that'll be right. You can imagine the reaction. Tale number two, and you can read it in the book of the prophet Jonah, chapter 3, verse 4. The entire message of his preaching in the city of Nineveh consisted of this: in 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. That's all he said. So he might have told them about 3 days and nights inside the belly of a fish, and then he said, in 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. Now, if you went walking up Byers Road smelling of fish, saying, I've just spent the last 3 days and nights inside a fish, and in 40 days, Glasgow's going to be destroyed, what do you think would happen? Folks would think you're a nutcase, aren't you? And that's the sign of Jonah. That's all they had. That's all they saw. There was no miracles. It doesn't tell us that Jonah drove mute demons out or turned water into wine or walked in water or did anything like that. In the same way that the prophet Jonah was a sign for the people of Nineveh, so the Son of Man will be a sign for the people of his day. But what actually happened? If you read in the book of Jonah, chapter 3, verse 5, the words, in 40 days Nineveh will be destroyed, is followed by the account that the people of Nineveh believed God's message and put on sackcloth to show that they had repented. So that the message, the spoken word of God, unsupported by any miracles, proved effective. Came to the people of Nineveh with a complete lack of external evidence, and yet the power of God's word inside the hearts and minds of people who'd never heard it before probably never read anything that we have in the scriptures of the Old Testament, produced utter conviction and complete transformation in a totally unexpected way. You said it yourself when I said, what would happen if you walked up Byers Road telling that story? You wouldn't have expected this to happen. Produced a totally unexpected transformation, except that it wasn't unexpected by one person in the story, who was Jonah himself. See, the Sunday school version of the story of Jonah is that Jonah was afraid to go and be an evangelist, and that's why he ran away and God turned him around. But that's not the truth. If you read what Jonah himself says in chapter 4, verse 2, after he has preached the message that Nineveh is about to be destroyed and the people in Nineveh have all repented and God has changed his mind and let them off because they've turned to him in faith, Jonah gets really angry with God and bitterly complains in chapter 4, verse 2. He says, Lord, didn't I say before I left home that this is just what you would do? And that's why I did my best to run away. I wasn't afraid of preaching. I was afraid that if I preached, they would repent. And I didn't want them to repent because I didn't think they deserved to be saved. Now that's the issue at the heart of the book of Jonah that we need to deal with separately. But the point is this, that even before Jonah had experienced the miracle of being inside the whale, that nobody else saw anyway, even before he experienced it, he already knew that God's word preached would have an irresistible effect. He believed in the uncorroborated power of the word of God. And that's what Jesus is saying to us here, or at least to the evil people of his day who are potentially us. He's saying in verse 32, on judgment day, the people of Nineveh will stand up and accuse you because they turned from their sins, not because they saw an amazing miracle, but when they heard Jonah preach. And a greater preacher than Jonah is here. And similarly, on judgment day, the queen of Sheba will stand up and accuse you because she traveled all the way from her country, not to see Solomon's splendor. She didn't say, oh, God must be great because he's given Solomon so much gold, but to listen to his wise teaching. So Jesus is saying these others responded to the word of God without any miracles to back it up. And so Jesus condemns his own generation as evil for rejecting his wisdom and his teaching. Something greater than Solomon, something greater than Jonah is here. Now, why does all this matter? Well, let me say, first of all, just by way of emphasis, that I have no desire to undermine the resurrection or its significance. It does prove to us who Jesus is, that he really is the Son of God. And Jesus authorizes the word of God in the way that he speaks about it. So our faith is anchored in that historical event of which we celebrate the anniversary every Easter Sunday. And people continually come to faith through evidence for the miracle of resurrection. And if you've got a friend or a colleague who is interested in Christian things but can't quite bring themselves to believe, then you could do far worse than give them one of those books that goes through the evidence for the resurrection and works out the implications of that. If it really happened, then we really can believe what it says. So the pictures on the screen and the arrows in which they point are all perfectly valid, but I think what we need to add to it is this, that the proof of who Jesus is, which flows out of the resurrection, flows in two directions. We know who Jesus is because the resurrection vindicates him. But we also know who Jesus really is and that the resurrection really happened because the Bible says so. And because it speaks with an authority that does not depend on external evidence for what it says, but rather because it speaks to us with the same uncorroborated power that the Queen of Sheba recognized and the people of Nineveh recognize and that you and I can recognize if we're open to what it has to say. And that's really quite important because it adds to our confidence, it adds to our faith, it gives us better grounds for believing that what we believe is true. If you had two characters in court, let's say they were found running along the road, one of them had a bag of silver, and two of them were running along the road, and the first one said, "Yes, this bag of silver was given to me by my friend here. It was his, and he gave it to me. I know it looks as though I'm running away from the scene of a crime, but that's not actually what happened. It was given to me." And then the police interviewed the second person, or is interviewed in court by the prosecuting counsel. And the second person says, "Yes, that's right. I gave, that's my silver, and I gave it to him. He can do what he wants with it." Would you declare both people to be innocent if you were the jury or the judge in that case? Obviously not. You'd immediately think these two are making up the story to corroborate each other's evidence. They both want to get off scot-free. They both want you to believe that they're innocent, and they have agreed between themselves what they're going to say. And that's one of the accusations that is sometimes made against what Christians believe. And the more we emphasize our confidence in what the Bible says, the more we say, "I believe it because it's in the Bible," the more we are likely to come against this accusation that we are simply saying that Jesus is the Son of God because the Bible says so, and the Bible is the Word of God because Jesus says so. And there's no external proof for either of them, and there's no real reason to believe what is said. Whereas if we understand the way it really works, the fact is that we have independent evidence for both of these things. That Jesus must be the Son of God, not just because the Bible says so, but because the empty tomb proves it. What other explanation could there be? But also that the Bible must be the Word of God, not just because Jesus says so, but because of its effect upon us. The way the Bible makes us feel, the way it makes us believe when we read it, the impression that it makes upon us, is evidence that what it says about Jesus is true. Now, cynics would dismiss that piece of evidence as subjective. If a bunch of believers said, "What the Bible says must be true because it thrills my heart to read it, because I've been reading it for years and I've always found it to be a reliable guide," then cynics today would say, "Well, that doesn't carry any weight with me." You can believe that if you like, they would say, but the fact that it rings true for you doesn't mean it should ring true for me. I would need something more concrete or more tangible if you wanted me to be converted to believe what the Bible teaches. But that attitude, that cynicism, that dismissive of subjective personal testimony about the impact of the Word of God, that's exactly the lie that Jesus is exposing here, isn't it? Because Jesus is saying, look, the people of Nineveh heard the Word of God and it had a life-changing impression upon them. And the Queen of Sheba heard the wisdom of God through the teaching of Solomon and it had a life-changing impression upon her. And therefore, the only explanation for the doubts that you people sitting around me have, says Jesus, is not that there's any lack of evidence, the kind of evidence you're looking for when you ask for a sign. The explanation for the fact that you don't experience the life-changing transformation effect that the Word of God can have on people, why does Jesus say that doesn't happen? Because you are evil. How evil are the people of this day? They ask for a miracle, and they will be condemned as evil in the day of judgment by the people of Nineveh and the Queen of Sheba, because they are wickedly rejecting the self-evident truth and power contained in the teaching of the Word of God. So Jesus doesn't just say, read the Bible and take the Bible's word for it because I say it must be true. Jesus says, read the Bible and experience the truth for yourself and let it transform your lives. So let me finish with three practical suggestions, of which the first is these, that we as Christians should be ready to share our experience of reading the Word of God, that we should be quick to give our personal testimony. Not the kind of personal testimony that perhaps folks sometimes give at Christian meetings or outreach meetings of how they were dramatically converted from a life of crime or drug abuse or drunkenness or something by a blinding flash of light when they were on the road to Dumbarton. Nor some testimony about the amazing visions and dreams that you've had, or the sparkling sensations, or the physical healings that you have witnessed in your Christian experience. But be quick to give your personal testimony of those times when you have read the Word of God and it's made a powerful impression on you. Tell people that that is why you believe, or what has encouraged your faith, or add to your confidence. In other words, do what Jesus is getting the folk of Nineveh and the Queen of Sheba to do here. They're telling their stories. It's what the Queen of Sheba will do in the Day of Judgment, to say, let me tell you my experience of hearing the Word of God. People of Nineveh will tell of their experience. We need to tell of our experience, hopefully before the Day of Judgment, so that the folks we're speaking to will not be condemned there. Because these times when the Word of God speaks powerfully to us are not secrets to be kept between believers that others will only laugh at. As I think back, folk often ask me the kind of obvious question, why did you give up civil engineering to become a minister? And I assess the person who's asking the question, and if they are not a Christian, then I will waffle. If they're a Christian, I'll say, I read it in the Bible, and the Bible told me. Jesus is saying, don't hold back. Don't keep what the Word of God has told you as a secret between believers. Tell people that the Word of God has directed you, or told you what to do, or shaped your life, or encouraged you. And 9 out of 10 might laugh, but 1 out of 10 might go away and read it for themselves and stand in a different place in the Day of Judgment. What the Word of God has said to you is evidence of God at work in the world, the likes of which Jesus uses here to tackle and admonish unbelief, and that is surely our business. So be ready to share your experience, and perhaps this one could have come before that, or maybe it's an ongoing thing. We should be expecting that experience itself. See, the danger is that if we take out the last red arrow that I added there, so that the Bible just becomes the consequence of who Jesus is, who is himself the consequence of what the resurrection is, then our attitude to the Bible may well become that it's just at the kind of tail end of our Christian experience, coming to faith and expectations. The Bible will be a bit like, remember when you sat higher English at school and you had texts which you had to read that you really weren't interested in, some Shakespearean play or some poem by Wilfred Owen or something like that, To Kill a Mockingbird or Lord of the Flies or whatever it was. Oh no, I don't want to read this rubbish, but I've got to because it's required of me. It's forced upon me. And that's the danger, that our attitude to the Bible becomes, it's just something that Jesus lays in front of you and says, the good news is you get eternal life and go to heaven when you die. The bad news is you've got to read the Bible and do what it says. And we come to expect it only to rebuke us for the things we shouldn't have done or the things we have done. And we fall into the trap of thinking of the Bible as a bit of an encumbrance. It's a bit embarrassing. It will put non-believers off. Someone's interested in becoming a Christian. What will I do? How will I persuade them? Well, the first thing I'll do is hide my Bible, because if they read all that stuff, goodness me. And that's what happens. That's why so much Christian outreach and church activity today makes very little use of the Word of God, because people are embarrassed by it. It's old-fashioned, and it's full of strange language and strange concepts. We don't trust the Bible to make a good impression on people, or at least only narrowed down bits of it. And so instead we invite them to a meal and give them lots of food because they'll like food. Or we select music that will appeal to them, or we refurbish the building to make them feel more welcome, or we lay out a labyrinth in the ground because they'll wander around that, and those kinds of things will appeal to them. And I have no objection to introducing folk to Christianity by any method that you like. Bring them on, so long as none of these things in your mind or mine become alternatives to the Word of God rather than ways of bringing people to the Word of God. Be Because what is wrong is the attitude that says we must first of all bring people to faith by some other means, and only then when they are hooked is it safe to subject them to the Bible, because then they'll have to believe it's true. Convert people by subjecting them to the Bible, and they will believe it because it's true. And they will know that it's true. Listen to this. This is a sermon by a guy called James Denny, about whom I know nothing except that lots of good people quote him in their sermons, so he must have been wise. And what he said in one of his sermons is this: the trust of the church in other things than the Word of God is really a distrust of the truth. It's an unwillingness to believe that its power lies in itself. And it's a desire to have something more irresistible than truth to plead truth's cause. And all these are modes of atheism. In other words, if you believe that in order to convert someone to faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and to believe what the Bible says, you must find something else to convince them that it's true, something more irresistible than truth to plead truth's cause, then that's a mode of atheism. It's a form of unbelief. And the irony is that the search for something tangibly experiential to attract people to Christian faith today, that's what we often do. Let's do something that will make folks feel good when they come to church, and then they'll become a Christian. That search for something to replace the Bible, something that feels good or something that is attractive, actually misses Jesus' point, which is that hearing God's word can have that effect. That the feel-good factor, the sense of amazement, the attractiveness of the gospel comes out of the Bible itself. It sucks us into its pages. And we need to expect that to happen if we are going to share it with other people. And we don't need to cook the books or fabricate the evidence or stir up the emotions or do things that will seem impressive in this generation or this culture if we've just got the Bible itself. And we expect it to have that effect. And finally, expect it to be, expect what you experience, what you're going to share with people, expect it to be an experience of Jesus. Because yes, the resurrection shows with great power that Jesus really is the Son of God, but the Bible says the same thing, so that we have these two sorts of proof for the one thing which is at the heart of our Christian faith. We have the external evidence of the resurrection. And if you could travel back in time, you could see the empty tomb and question the guards. But as well as the external evidence, we also have the experiential evidence. There is the historical evidence from the past, because we can't travel back in time. But there's also the contemporary evidence today. Something really happens when the Word of God is read. And both these sorts of proof point in the same direction towards Jesus, so that we do not merely read the Bible to discover the instructions and the rebukes of a Lord in whom we believe for other reasons. Rather, we read it to get to know our best friend better. We read it to strengthen our relationship with the one whom we are growing to love. And we read it to spend quality time with him. You know what the miracle is, says Jesus? The miracle that you are looking for in fire from heaven or a cloud of God's presence, the miracle is that I am here, one greater than Solomon, one greater than Jonah, I am here. The Queen of Sheba had to travel all the way from her country, miles and miles and miles, a journey that only the most wealthy could have contemplated. But you don't have to travel any distance at all, says Jesus, because I am here. And yet you are looking into the distance or looking up to the heavens for proof from other places. And as a result, you're looking away from me, you're looking past me, you're seeing through me and missing out. I am here, said Jesus, and he's here this evening, symbolized in the bread and wine in front of us. But more than that, spoken of in his written word. And our prayer must be that God would grant us eyes to hear and ears to hear and eyes to see the Jesus who is here for us today. And I pray that he will follow with his blessing the reading and the preaching of his word.